It is always a joy to be invited to worship with you all here at First OPC. Again, my name is Pastor Ben Chavalella. Ben is fine. I'm bringing greetings this evening from your brothers and sisters at Delta Oaks Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. As your pastor Nathaniel mentioned, we love you as a congregation that the OPC, yes, but just as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been praying for you. We are praying for your pastors, for Nathaniel and the Vroom family, and certainly for Calvin and the Gallagher family. And we are so thankful for you and your witness. The news that comes, especially about your VBS program and the service that you provide here and your hosting for the events, it's something that brings us great joy at Delta Oaks and actually encourages us in our ministry. So thank you for that. I want to bring those greetings. And now I want to encourage you all to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel, it's about this way in my Bible. So in your Bibles, it might be on page 246. But again, it's in the Old Testament towards the beginning of your Bibles, looking at 1 Samuel chapter 24. We won't read the whole chapter this evening, but we will read a good chunk of it, the primary portion of it, verses 1 through 12. So just how I like to do things, I forget how it works here, but I like to read this text and then pray over it and then proceed with our study together. That's how we'll approach this evening, looking at 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1 and then going on through to verse 12. Before we read this, though, I would ask you all to please rise for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible, unfailing, not falling to the ground word. This is God's word. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words, and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks you harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you. But I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. And now, our dear Father in heaven, we come before you in an act of worship to ask that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to understand your holy word, which is wrought not by the will of men, but by your holy will, by your Holy Spirit, for your holy purposes, which is to show us Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. When you're in a hurry, as I was in an evening getting down from Martinez here to Sunnyvale, it's always nice to have a shortcut. That is, if it is a good shortcut. I remember one time coming down here, I was invited to preach, and I had planned my journey for a appropriately, if there had been no traffic, but unfortunately there was a serious accident and there was a good deal of traffic coming down. And so I did what, you know, every millennial in the 21st century does. I pulled over, looked at my GPS and said, tell me where to go. And the GPS found me a shortcut. And I did get here, Jim, I forget, I think you guys had started the hymn sing by that point, but I did get here and we did go forward with the service and everything was fine. It's good to have a good shortcut. But some shortcuts are not so good. Some shortcuts take you to grandma's through a nice green field you can enjoy. Other shortcuts take you to grandma's over 8 lanes of highway traffic. I was reminded by my wife, Victoria, of a good example of a bad shortcut in this fascinating story about trees. And you're saying, oh, goodness, they invited the guy to tell us about trees. But that's okay. No, it is a fascinating story. Just to tell you really briefly, it's the story of how the eucalyptus tree came to the East Bay Hills. Now, I'm living in the East Bay, and I find it fascinating. This story is written down by a journalist by the name of Zachary St. George. And he writes that by the end of the 19th century, the country was gripped in fear over lumber shortage. What are we going to do? We can't build enough houses and buildings. We don't have enough lumber. This was a perennial problem in the Bay Area and in California in general. What would be the solution? Well, Australian blue gum eucalyptus, as it turns out, grows really fast. And, so they said, it was very strong, smelled wonderful, it healed all of your illnesses, and it makes great lumber, so they said. Glorious teak, mahogany, ebony can't compare to the mighty eucalyptus tree. With such a reputation, it became a quick favorite among farmers. They planted eucalyptus all throughout the East Bay, in Oakland Hills, Berkeley Hills. They're planting it everywhere. 3 million eucalyptus trees they planted in the Oakland and Berkeley Hills, thinking this was a fast track, a shortcut to getting lumber for their buildings. There was only one problem, is that blue gum makes lousy lumber, in fact. It cracks, it splits when it dries. It's suitable, so says St. George, only for firewood. 3 million trees. They look pretty. They smell nice. But the shortcut turned out to be a long cut, turned out to be an insufficient cut for them to make their buildings. The fact is that there are shortcuts that seem good at the time, seem like an easy way, but it turns out that they're fruitless. And in the eucalyptus case, at least we get to benefit from all these beautiful eucalyptus trees as long as they don't fall down on top of your house. But some shortcuts are even more dangerous. They end you up no better than before, and in fact, sometimes much worse. Some shortcuts, in fact, short circuit. They take you down a dangerous path, down a path that, rather than taking you to your destination, a quicker route, or even a longer route, take you somewhere you never intended to go. And that's the way it is with sin. You see, sin is a shortcut. It's a short circuit. In other words, it's a way of getting away from God's way so you can get on your way right away. Sin says to you, you want to be satisfied? Well, here's a bunch of images you can look at online. You want to be financially fulfilled? Well, it's tax day tomorrow. Government's not going to know. Why don't you go ahead and just fudge the numbers? Or better yet, why don't you go ahead and go take it from something or somewhere else? You want to be socially accepted. You want your friends to like you. Well, just lie about your identity and your achievements. It's not that hard. You see, ultimately, these are all shortcuts. And they're really shortcuts to glory. in an ultimate sense. Their quick attempts to secure pleasure and praise without a regard for God's plan or purposes. 1 Samuel 24 is about a possible shortcut to glory, a short circuiting of God's plan to get on the way right away. You see, God has anointed David to be king in Israel at this point. If you're not familiar with the story of Samuel, it's a rocky road so far. David has been anointed to be king over Israel. Saul was a king like the nations, the king that Israel had asked for. David is the king after God's own heart. But so far, David has been on the run from this paranoid King Saul, Saul who wants to kill him. And now David has this chance to seize the throne by killing Saul right here in this cave in En-Gedi. That's not the way it should be. David knows that's not the way it should be. Ironically, it was in fact a shortcut that had led to Saul's downfall in the first place. You can go back to chapter 15 on your own time and read about this, how Saul himself had been a man of sinful shortcuts, short-circuiting the clear, revealed will of God. And God judged him for it. What are you going to do, David? Is the question that is put to him here in this cave. Saul was the kind of person who wanted his glory now, didn't want to wait for God's way. Would you follow suit, David? In chapters 24 through 26, each posed this question in a slightly different way, together telling us that the Lord's servant, his anointed, in the Greek, his Christ, in the Hebrew, his Mashiach, his Messiah, in this case, David, must not be a man of shortcuts. No, rather, the Lord's servant is to be a man of suffering. A man who enters into glory through the suffering, not around it. And so here in this cave, God puts the question to his servant, will you trust me, David, to provide for you at my time and in my way, says the Lord. In a very tangible sense to David here in the cave. Or, David, will you seek your own glory and gratification through a shortcut? And I think that's the question that God is pressing upon us as we read this passage and think about this. Will you leave it to God to order and provide at his time and in his way? Will you trust him to remain faithful to you even as you suffer for him? That's the question here in the cave of En-Gedi. And so the passage begins with Saul's spies reporting that David has been found. David has been innocent entirely throughout this point, and yet he's been running for his life for some time. You know, he's just narrowly escaped from Saul in this passage so far, and now Saul has received a message that just as he was closing in on David, the Philistines, they were attacking, so Saul had to divert. This you can read about back in chapter 23. It's a very intense scene there, but David escapes by God's providence. And God's providence is all over the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel. But by God's providence, Saul had been diverted by the Philistines. Now he's back on mission number one, priority number one. We've got to get David. And so Saul hears the report. Having had his fill fulfilling God's will, which is in fact to fight the Philistines, he turns back to seek David's life in En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is an oasis in a desert. It's a place of strong fortifications. There's caves there. There's places to hide there. There's water there to be refreshed in the middle of the desert. So we find David, God's anointed servant, in the wilderness, yet finding refreshment for himself and for 600 men that have followed him. These are the outcasts of Israel. These are the stragglers and the strugglers and the men who have great grievances and great sorrows in their hearts. We're told that they surrounded David because David was the kind of man who welcomed them and who could lead them. What about Saul? Saul handpicks for himself 3,000 men, certainly not the stragglers, but the best of the best, to go out and to snuff out David's life there in En-Gedi. It's been a long road trip from the royal palace in Gibeah, and as often happens to all of us on long road trips, at some point you have to pull off the highway and take a rest stop. And so Saul goes into this cave, just out there in En-Gedi, just a random cave. He goes out there to relieve himself. And it's a funny detail. I remember as a kid thinking, this is funny. The Bible tells me about someone going to the bathroom. It doesn't happen often. And actually, when the Bible tells us details that it doesn't often tell us, that's significant. It's very significant here in this passage. It heightens the fact that Saul, just as David, is under the sovereign sway of the providence of God. You know, it was actually back in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel that Saul, again, under God's providence, searching for a few donkeys, ended up finding himself anointed by Samuel to be the first king of Israel. And it's under God's providence that we find Saul entering this cave here. You see the detail here in chapter 24, just as in chapter 9, just as throughout Samuel, throughout the Bible, these details are not just happenstance. No, they're the outworkings of divine providence, God's providence, His holy, wise, and powerful, governing and bounding all of His creatures and all of their actions, right down to the smallest details, including which cave you're going to go in to use the restroom. So Saul, by the providence of God, unwittingly enters David's cave. Two men, both anointed by the Lord to be king over Israel. David's got 600 men, Saul has 3,000 waiting outside, but in this cave, he's completely defenseless. Your hand-picked soldiers can't help you now, Saul. You're mine, David might be thinking. It is a stressful scene. You could really cut the tension in this scene with a knife, and actually, tension is not the only thing that you could cut in this cave, as David is quick to realize. And as his men are quick to point out, they say, look there at verse 4, here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as shall seem good to you. Do you remember when God said that? So some of you may not have been reading 1 Samuel. Some of you who are familiar with the story, do you remember the point where God said those words? Because I don't. Because in fact, God never said those specific words. At least never in the record of Scripture for us. As far as we know, in fact, God did tell David in chapter 23, I will give the Philistines into your hands. And in fact, David, though, you know, he was a student of the prophet Samuel, and perhaps he heard this prophetic prayer of Samuel's mother, Hannah. Remember this woman who was barren, and yet she begat a son after a prayerful night in tears. And she begets Samuel, and she praises the Lord, and she says in this prayer recorded in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked he shall cut off in darkness. And then there's Jonathan, David's greatest friend. In chapter 20, Jonathan says to David, the Lord will cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. But the question, friends, that's so important for David and important for us is when? When is this going to happen? When it comes to God's providence, the when is hard. Because God doesn't often tell us when, He just tells us, wait. For David's men, waiting time is over. Remember, these are not the nicest guys. These are the outcasts. These are the losers and the lost, the debtors, the distressed, the disgruntled. And they've gathered all beneath David's banner, and they're reading God's providence with earthly eyes. They're saying, I know what God has got going on here, when in fact they haven't a clue. And it's dangerous, friends. Sunnyvale, it's dangerous to presume upon the providence of God. To speak for God when He has been silent. I'm not denying that we should be thankful for God's providence, looking back and seeing the ways that He has cared for you. He has been kind to you. I'm not denying that at all. But to speak where God has not spoken is dangerous. In fact, it can even be deadly, and it takes us around and outside of God's will. In David's case, it led to cutting a corner quite literally. David begins to take a shortcut. He cuts the corner, literally, off of Saul's robe. But then it says in the passage, his heart struck him. Now, that seems a little strange to me. Why is this such a big deal? It's just a little act of vandalism, right? I mean, he could have done something much more serious, but as a matter of fact, this is much more serious than it may first seem. You see, in the book of Samuel, robes are popping up as symbols of royal authority. When Saul lost the kingdom through his own sinful folly, seeking a sinful shortcut, a robe was torn as a symbol that the kingdom had been torn away from Saul. David's act in the cave harkens back to that day, to what God proclaimed through the prophet Samuel on that day very clearly. And now, as David does this act, he's essentially taking upon the prophetic role for himself, but he's doing it by his own means. And he says, Saul, your days are at an end. But does David have that right? Is it in David's power to take the kingdom of Saul by force? To take it from Saul? No, in fact, it is God who sets up kings, and it's God who brings them down. It is God who has the right to end Saul's life, not David's. Regardless of Saul's sins, as long as he remained God's anointed and appointed king. God had made him, God would unmake him, not David. David recognized that. And that's why he's got this holy heart attack in the cave. God forbid, he says. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to the Lord's anointed. You see, it's not because he cares so much for Saul, though he does care for Saul. He even calls him my father. He does care for Saul on one level, but this is not because of his deep emotional feelings for Saul. It's because he cares so much for God, do you see? It's his love and devotion to God that keeps him from taking the shortcut. He will not take a shortcut. He will not put himself in the position of God or try to get heavenly satisfaction through earthly means. Saul has been anointed by God, and David says, I will not touch him. He is God's, and I'll trust God to deal with him. And so, in verse 7, we're told David persuades his men not to attack Saul. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, he tore his men up with words. That's why I think persuade is a bit of a gracious translation. You got to wonder, was this a bit like a whisper yell? You remember, kids, you know, when you're doing something nasty in the grocery store and your parents are just like, stop it, this is bad. Like David is chewing his men out in the cave as Saul's going to the bathroom in the corner. Saul has no clue. But in any case, David told his men, this is serious stuff. God's will is serious. God's way is serious. God's anointed needs to go by God's way. And in fact, beloved, I want to tell you this evening. David's salvation and yours hangs on that fact. God's anointed must go God's way. Again, when we're talking about an anointed in the Bible, we're talking about a Messiah, a Christ, an anointed one, who must be fully obedient even through suffering, and even to the point of death. We see this in a partial way with David and in a more perfect way with Jesus. David shows us in this passage and throughout Samuel, especially in this portion of 1 Samuel, how the Christ, the anointed one, must suffer and not seek a shortcut. There in the wilderness, remaining perfectly obedient to God's law, so that disobedient people who did seek the shortcuts in life, people who did seek heavenly satisfaction through earthly means, people like me and you, so that people like that could enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's why the sovereign Lord appoints a man who will go his way, God's way, the true and perfect way. You see, it was Jesus who was offered a shortcut, like David in the wilderness. You can read about it in Mark 4. You can read about it in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Like David, he was tempted there in great distress. Unlike David, he did not have his friends to help him, at least not in the moment. Three times, in fact, we're told he was tempted after 40 days of fasting. He's approached by Satan. We were singing about Satan a moment ago. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Would you sing those by yourself in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, and now Satan approaches and he's offering you bread? It's a trembling fact. Jesus is offered food, then glory, then the kingdoms of this world. If you just bow and worship me, Jesus, if you just come to me, you can skip all the suffering nonsense, he says. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't even need to go hungry, Jesus. But if Jesus takes that shortcut, you go to hell. I go to hell. Because we need a perfect Savior. We need a Messiah who's going to go God's way through suffering. But Jesus doesn't take the shortcut, does he? Either there or anywhere, even when temptation to take shortcuts comes from his own friends. Now the 600 men are tempting him. Here in Mark chapter 8, Jesus speaks about how he must suffer. And Peter says, whoa, Jesus, God's got a better plan for you. You don't need to suffer and die. And Jesus says, those are Satan's words. It was Satan who from the beginning asked, did God really say? It was Satan who said, does this really matter so much to you? Is it really in your best interest? Satan says, look, God's a God of grace, right? So he's not going to mind if you just deviate one way or the other, right? Beloved, Christ did not deviate for you. He went straight ahead. The Bible says he set his face on Jerusalem. He remained perfectly obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. That's what Paul calls the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that's why Jesus replies to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Thank God in heaven that Jesus had the things of God in view. Fully God, yes, the eternal begotten Son of God, and yet also fully man. Hungry like we are, cold like we are. He had emotions like we do. And yet he remained faithful to the point of death to free us from following paths that promise big and turn up empty. To free us from our shortcuts to short circuit. To sanctify us, to make us holy. You see, what happens when we focus on ourselves, when we seek to glorify and gratify ourselves, we find exactly that, emptiness. But in Christ we have fullness. As John tells us in his gospel, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. David spares Saul for God's sake, showing us how Jesus saves us through suffering. Jesus, who suffered for you. Now, David's honor for God allows him to honor ungodly men. And while we do not want to flatten the work of Christ into a bare example, that would be perilous. That would be a soul-damning error, in fact. Christ is our atonement. He is our propitiation. He is the one who did what we cannot and died the death we deserve. And yet he is still our example. David honors ungodly men because of the honor he holds for God. Jesus is able to endure suffering and bear patiently because he believes in a God who judges justly. That's going God's way. Just as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter much wiser at this point. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. But when he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that's really the substance of the king's speech we get at the end of the passage. The true king, David, his speech. As he speaks to Saul, this man, David, was introduced first to Saul in chapter 17 as a man prudent in speech, and now we get to see it. David speaks plainly and prudently to bring Saul out of his insanity, and certainly honoring the king does not entail living by his lies. David is not afraid to speak the truth to those in power who oppress and persecute him. David is not going to ignore the great evil that has been going on in the kingdom. And so David says, how have I harmed you? There is no wrong or treason in my hands. And yet David's confidence is not in his own innocence, but it is in the God who metes out justice. Twice he says, in verse 12 and then later on in verse 15, the Lord judge between me and you. He's learned the lesson. Leave it to God to order and provide at his time and in his way. He trusts God to rule over all and to avenge every wrong. This is not a call for pacifism or for a laying aside of right political power, but it is a call for Christians to look beyond her present situation, to look beyond with confidence in what will follow. We serve a God of justice. We serve a God who is righteous, who is holy, who is omniscient, who is all knowing, all wise, all good, all powerful. Does that affect you at all? Does that change the way you approach your life? Jesus tells us to take the long view, just as he did with the disciples on the night he was betrayed. He said, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but Jesus says, take heart. Why? I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome. He has overcome the sin of his people by being nailed to a cross and taking the sins upon himself. And he will overcome all evil when he comes again, as we confess in the creeds, in glory. No more suffering there. In glory, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. "Behold, I am coming soon." That's the promise right up to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:12. "Behold, I am coming when soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end." A Christian's suffering is not self-saving, but it is a testimony. When she suffers, the Christian testifies to her Savior and to her union with this one who calls himself Alpha and Omega. In Christ, such suffering is the pattern mark of every Christian who would follow him into everlasting glory. Peter says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." 1 Peter 2:21. You can look it up. We don't want to hear it. We may not like to hear it, but we should, because it assures us that if we go the way Christ went, we will be where he is. If we suffer like him for his sake, we will be glorified with him for his sake. Romans 8:17. And that's good news, that the suffering we experience now cannot compare. Not even an ounce, not even an inch, not even a micron in the face of the glory we will enjoy then. No shortcut will ever cut it. You cannot get glory any other way. But how can you, as a Christian, know that God will truly provide for you in your suffering? You can have confidence because God provided for you a Savior. Jesus is your guarantee. Jesus is your hope. If Jesus rose again from the dead, vindicated, you too will rise vindicated, and no suffering can take that away. Nothing can remove that. Nothing can negate that. Nothing can destroy that. Leave it to your God to order and provide. That's what David learned. This is the obedience that Jesus himself learned through his suffering for your sake, and that's the obedience into which he calls us, not to save ourselves, but we need to respond in gratitude by the power of his grace working through the Holy Spirit in us to be conformed to his image as we walk as he did, with gratefulness in our hearts, trusting in God who is getting us, all of us, to glory. Weeping, Psalm 30 records, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I just want to close with a quick story about a woman named Kate. Kate, it's not anyone that you know personally. She lived in Germany in the 18th century. We don't know much about her life, but we do know that she, like David, knew well what it was like to struggle with suffering while trusting in the providence of God and in God's promises and his plans, and asking that when question and not getting an answer, but just being told to wait. Rather than seeking a shortcut out of her pain, Kate spoke to her soul only as a Christian can, by reminding herself of God's promise to her in Christ. And thankfully for us, she put it down in a hymn 300 years ago so that Christians today can sing it, as Lord willing will sing in just a moment. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. She says, be still my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, your friend through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you please stand now?